It's been a long day, long week, and it is an honor that you have chosen to come out and to this class. I appreciate it. I'm Bobby Valentine, and you can call me just about anything, and I'll reply. So I want to pray. I want to get into the Gospel of John, and I hope that what we share tonight will be a blessing and maybe insightful. Everything I say tonight, I'm not going to review what we said last night, is going to assume that we heard or remember what the temple is and all that kind of jazz. So anyway, we're going to go ahead and pray, and we're going to thank God for a wonderful lesson from Ecclesiastes. That was pretty good, wasn't it? Yeah. I enjoyed it. And James Cone's book, The Blues and the Spirituals and Blues, that's I tweeted that while he was... That's a great book. If you haven't read it, pick it up. So anyway, let's pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you so much for creating us, placing us in your good creation. That you love so much that you want us to be with you. And that you want to be with us. It's really a difficult concept for us to understand. But we're grateful for it. I pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And I pray, Father, that that will motivate us by your love to be something that we cannot imagine ourselves. That we ourselves have become temples in your world to radiate your glory around us, to radiate your aroma and your glory and your splendor, to reflect that into the world and show people and all creation what you intend to do by living with us and dwelling with us to bring renewal to your whole world. We praise you for Jesus, where heaven and earth have come together in one. And we thank you for him, that we can pray to you through him, because we confess that he is the Messiah and that he is filled with the Spirit, full of your glory, and really is the container of that. And we come and we worship you through him, your temple. We praise you and we thank you. Again, we're thankful to be here tonight, and we give you praise and honor and glory by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. All right. Well, tonight's part two of Heaven and Earth Are One, and we're going to move into a different section tonight, talking about Jesus is God's true worshiper. One of the things that happened in the Hebrew Bible about what a temple is, we talked last night, that the temple is a place where heaven has come to earth. That, as we said with the tabernacle, that's what happened. God's presence has come and dwelled among humanity, among creation. But there's something else about the temple that we need to understand. It is a place where humans come into the presence of God. That is worship. You know, every once a year, the high priest, who represents all of Israel, and he's kind of like a new Adam, and he's also all the world, all humans, coming into that nuclear power plant that we talked about last night, into the presence of God, and he kind of experiences what I want to call an Adam moment. For all of humanity, he comes into the presence of God. And he experiences that because God, in his grace, has allowed that to happen. Because God wants humans to be in his presence. So, the temple brings God to us, but it also brings humans to God. And so we are able to worship him. We're able to enjoy his fellowship. We are able to enjoy his communion, which is something that Adam and Eve had. And God promises in Leviticus, as you recall, that I am making my dwelling in your midst and I will walk among you. How many people remember that from last night? It's just a great text. I want to encourage you to memorize it and say this is just, that creedal statement that God is fulfilling through Jesus. John's claim in John 1 is that what God has promised all along, he is fulfilling in the incarnate Logos, who is Christ, that he has tabernacled with us. And so one of the things that we see as we go through the Gospel of John is that Jesus, who is now not just God represented to us, he is humans represented to God. He is the one who worships God the way God is supposed to be worshipped. And so as you go through from John 2 all the way through chapter 10, we're going to have this temple theme where John identifies Jesus' body as the temple. He's going to meet a woman, and we're going to look at that in John chapter 4, where he, sometimes we read it in a certain way, but John wants us to understand that this is a temple moment. And Jesus isn't talking about having piety and sincerity. He's talking about a temple. We still worship God in a specific place in John chapter 4. So anyway, we're going to move on, I think. and let's go to John chapter 2 first, and we're going to look at this temple and water stuff real quick. But before we do that, I want you to notice John chapter 2. And if I can find John chapter 2 real quick. One of my biggest complaints, if I could log it, of learning the Bible growing up in North Alabama, which I didn't learn a whole lot of Bible. I didn't really pay attention to it when I was a teenager. Is that our preacher literally played hopscotch with the Bible. Anybody else ever have any of that? Played hopscotch with the Bible all over the place. And that's what I call it, biblical hopscotch. You got a little verse here. Sometimes it's just a snippet of a sentence, a fragment. And sometimes we don't read our text very well. Depending on the version, it'll have like a semicolon or something along those lines, and he quotes that, and it's not even a complete thought. And then all of a sudden you jump over here, and I remember I did an experiment years ago, and this had a big impact on my own preaching. A fellow down the road from me in Grenada, Mississippi, was doing they called it a gospel meeting. So we went, and I was hoping to hear some good news. And he was preaching, I don't even remember what it was, and a lot of people brought their Bible. A lot of people brought their Bible, and he was just going to town all over the place. And, you know, and I was like, wow, man, by the time I found where he was, he had already gone on to not only another text, but two more texts. And I said, I'm just going to look and listen. So then I started looking at everybody else. And they had their Bibles, but they were all closed, sitting on their laps, and everybody was just listening to the dude. And I was like, wow. And then when it's all over, everybody said, man, that's some great biblical preaching. There wasn't biblical preaching. Okay, just because you quote a bunch of scripture doesn't mean to say that you're actually preaching the Bible. And but at any rate, you need to know the story of where and things are. So anyway, I never noticed that John 2 going into chapter 3 are actually temple moments. When Jesus meets Nicodemus, the text tells us he's in Jerusalem and he's there for the Passover. Okay? Something important is going on here. But before this, if you go to chapter 2 verse 13, notice it says, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus was up in the temple, in Jerusalem, and he was in the temple. That's where he is. Jesus, now I want you to know that people didn't have BMWs, nor did they have Jeeps in the ancient world. So if you go from Galilee, whether it's in Nazareth or if it's in Capernaum, and you go to Jerusalem, there's only one way to do it. Which was what? Walk. So I have wondered many times, how long did it take for a person to walk from Galilee to Jerusalem? So I did some research on this, and a pilgrim that's walking from most anywhere in Galilee, it's going to take about 5 days to walk, okay? So you need to take basically a week to walk to Jerusalem. You're in Jerusalem for almost a week, most of the time a full week, and then it takes a week to walk back. You remember Luke, they've been walking back in Luke chapter 2, and it's on the third day they haven't found Jesus. Why? Because because they can't just jump in their car and get there. So a pilgrimage requires a great deal of commitment. Okay, that's one thing I want you to see. That John, and not only John, but Luke, presents Jesus as somebody who is committed to worshiping the Father. Okay, and as inconvenient as it is, he is the true Son of Man. He is the true Adam. He is the one who will go to the extra mile to worship the Father. So, anyway, if you want to walk 60 or 70 miles, you know, and see how long it takes you to do that, you just let me know how much it does. So, anyway, they're in Jerusalem, and Jesus gets into a little tizzy with some bankers and other people in the temple. He clears them out, and John has moved this from the end of Jesus' life to the very beginning because he wants you to read the rest of the text through this story. And it says, Jesus cast them out, and then he says this, take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house into a bazaar or a marketplace or something along those lines. And it says that he quotes the scripture from the book of Psalms, that the zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus has a love affair with the temple. That's something that we don't hear very often. This is another little tidbit every time you go there. And see, we have these hidden assumptions in our mind. I grew up and I never knew this, that every single time Jesus went to the temple, or anybody went to the temple, whether it's the church in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John go up at the hour of prayer, in order to get into the temple, they have to go through a mikvah to do it. Okay? So, you have to be soaking wet, you have to be clean, you have to be ceremonially clean to enter into the temple. So, again, Jesus is demonstrating submission to the temple law, to all kinds of things, to just get into his Father's house, to deal with this stuff. He's, again, we got to have these images in our head when Jesus is in the temple. He's gone through all this stuff already. And then it says, he's got this wonderful zeal, and it says, they said, well, you know, what gives you the sign to do this? And signs play a big part in the Gospel of John. The NIV translates that as miracles. That it is misleading. They are miracles, but John doesn't call them that. They are signs. And those are things that Moses did. Moses performed signs and wonders before Pharaoh. Okay, and you follow that through the book of Deuteronomy, and you follow it into the wilderness narrative, and Jesus does what Moses did. So he says, what sign do you have that you can show that you have the authority to do this? And Jesus says, you tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it back up. And everybody says, you know, my grandfather and his grandfather worked on this. It's been for 46 years. And John comes along, and he forgets quoting Jesus. And he says, what they didn't understand, and none of us did, is that Jesus wasn't talking about the physical temple of Herod the Great. He's talking about the temple of his body. Suddenly, John redefines the temple. He doesn't deny that this is the temple. It's still Jesus' Father's house, and Jesus, for the rest of the gospel, all the way until the time he dies, is going to continue to go there. Okay? But suddenly, the temple has been shifted, if you will, relocated around a Jew who lives in Galilee. And then, so that's very important that we have this in chapter 2. And we come over to the end of chapter 3. And I'm going to read verse 34. Because John didn't put these chapter divisions here. And we have this little statement about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to come out in the discussion in chapter 4. And it says, he whom, this is verse 34, he whom God sent speaks the words of God. Now, John told us in John chapter 1 that the Word became flesh, and the Logos was dwelling in him, the Word of God, and the Word is coming out. And then John says, for he speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Okay? And then the next thing we know, Jesus is in this strange town where Jews do not normally go. And the text opens up and says that they have gone into a town in Samaria, and Jesus is tired and he wants some water, and he meets this woman at Jacob's well, which evokes Genesis chapter 28, and where there's a lot of stuff, I don't have time for that, but just knowing that that's where Jacob meets his bride, the whole nine yards, there's a lot of stuff going on. And then we get to chapter 4, verse 10. And this, I think, we overlook sometimes when we're thinking about the Spirit and truth stuff. And the context, again, is temple. What's happening with the temple? And so, in John 4, I'm going to begin reading with verse 10. And Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him." Now, Jesus is referring to himself, isn't he? And now this is a chiasmus in chapter 4, verse 10, where it's arranged where the most important thing is in the middle, and the outside portions emphasizes what I want to call the divine prerogative. Where is this water going to come from? So he says, you would ask him, that is the person who can give real water, would give you not just water, but living water. Now again, John is playing on the fact that he believes that you know your temple, and you also know your Jewish scriptures. And so, this in and of itself, we just had the Spirit mentioned. Just a couple of verses later, Jesus says, if you knew who it was that was talking to you, you would ask him for the living water. And this is followed by, I want to skip on down to chapter 4, verse 26, where Jesus said to her, I am. Now, most of us know that that is a play on Exodus chapter 4, some kind of claim, or however you want to call it, of what it evokes, the revelation of God's name at the burning bush. How many people have heard that before? Okay, so that ties back to the beginning. Jesus is revealing who this is that is speaking to the woman. If you knew who is talking to you, I am, you would ask him for this living water. Spirit's just been mentioned. And he says, okay, why is this? Okay, John 4:10. This is eschatological water. And those who, that's pointing to the end, you know, the Messianic age, the whole nine yards. And there's a lot of stuff that we can look at in the Hebrew Bible here. But John seems to use the language from Isaiah in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And he says, in Isaiah chapter 41, he says, when the poor and the needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. Jesus has just been thirsty, you know. And then, I, Yahweh, will answer them. Who? That's the poor and the needy. And I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry lands, springs of water. God, just like he did in the wilderness itself, you know, God provided water, living water, And when the world is dry, the world is dying, God is going to provide some really tasty water. Ezekiel makes this a little bit even more explicit. But in Isaiah, the water is something that comes from Yahweh. Comes from God. Okay? So Ezekiel, in the last several chapters of Ezekiel, it's talking about the eschatological temple. The whole section is there. And the last words in the book are, the Lord is there. Because in Ezekiel chapter 12, we have this sad vision. Ezekiel's off in by the river Kibar there in Babylon, and he's just, you know, he sees God's presence leaving the temple. The book ends with the promise that God is going to rebuild his temple because God wants to live with his people. God's going to save his people. He loves his people. Remember, those are the first two creeds. And I want to live with you. If I love you and I save you, I have entered into a covenant with you. I want to live with my wife. Okay? That's what people in covenants of love do. And so Ezekiel has this wonderful vision. It goes on for chapters and chapters. And most of us, we just find it the most boring thing in the world. And a Jew is drooling all over it because it's like looking at my daughter is getting married. And so she keeps sending me these stuff of that she wants to have in her wedding. Bridal gowns, you know, wedding cakes. And I'm like, this means nothing to me. But you want to know why? Because I'm not the one getting married. But she spends hours and hours and drooling all over this kind of stuff. And I'm like, the same thing in the ancient Jews, looking at this stuff and say, God is coming, God is coming, God is coming for us. God is going to live with us. And so, in the middle of that section on the temple in Ezekiel chapter 47, we have this wonderful description. On the banks, on both sides of the river, and this is going to show up in the book of Revelation, by the way, which is also talking about a temple. He says, so on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Now, in the first one, you know, there's dry rivers, the world is dying, but God's living water brings life, okay? Where this new river is going to be flowing inside the temple, it's going to be a place that is lush, garden-like, with life flourishing, with flowers and trees. In fact, there's going to be all kinds of trees for food. And then it says, their leaves will neither wither nor will their fruit fail. Well, why does the trees wither and the fruit falls? Because there's no water. And then it says, but they will bear fresh fruit every month. Man, those are some pretty awesome trees, right? They're just constantly going. And why is this? Because the water that flows from the sanctuary. Now, where's this? What is the sanctuary? This is the audience participation part. What's sanctuary? That's the temple, right? So the water is flowing from the presence of God, and it is going to bring life, and it's going to sustain life. And Jesus is suddenly sitting down and says, you know, if you would know who it is that talks to you. Now, who's living in the temple? The Lord is there. It's what Ezekiel says. Lord is there. If you knew who it is that's talking to you, you would ask him for that water that's flowing out of the temple. Does this make sense? Okay. So, I think it makes sense. Of course, my brain kind of works in interesting ways sometimes. So, suddenly, we have a text where John, as he's telling the story, has framed it as a temple story. And he's told us about this water that the Jews know is the eschatological water. It's from God, and it's flowing from the temple. It's in the temple. And so it continues on, and so we move down the narrative in John chapter 4. And there's this interesting dialogue about husbands and things like that. I really don't think that John is really interested in that. it gets us to the main point, which is, where are we going to worship? You know, religious people like to argue about those kind of things, don't we? And we tend to miss what is really going on. And I think sometimes we really miss what's going on in this particular passage. And so, the question is, where do we worship? And the Samaritans did not have a temple on top of Mount Gerizim in the time of Jesus. There's a little shrine there, but the Jews, under the Hasmoneans in 128 B.C., destroyed it. Okay? They destroyed it. Now, this did not win the Samaritans' hearts and minds, as you can imagine. So, as they are carrying their communal grudge, one reason that the Jews avoid Samaria is because it's kind of like you might not live as you go through. Are you following me? Josephus tells us all kinds of things. One day, you know, for the Sabbath, not the Sabbath, but the Passover, some Samaritans really wanted to tick off the Jews, and so they threw some bones into the Jewish temple, okay, and made it unclean. And of course, that didn't make anybody win the Jews' hearts and minds toward the Samaritans either. So these are people who don't like one another. They're split along this line of a legal question of where is it that we're supposed to honor God. And so that's what's going on. Again, John chapter 2, we have a definition of Jesus' body as the temple. We get to the end of chapter 3, something about some spirit stuff that we haven't quite unpacked yet. And moving into chapter 4, and we have this water stuff, and the water stuff flows from God. God is living in the temple. Okay? And then we finally get the question. Well, sir, I see that you are a prophet. Well, I think John is the one who's using that language too. Prophets reveal God's truth. Okay? Well, you're a prophet. And the Samaritans recognize the same prophets that the Jews do. So, maybe you can tell us what the truth is. You can settle the legal dispute. And so, what we have is this thing about, well, worship in spirit and truth, which I want to throw out here, does not preclude the temple festivals, as we're going to see. But Jesus says to her, you, and one of the bad things about English, as opposed to Spanish or most other languages, is that you usually know if you're talking to a male or female, and you usually know if you're talking to many people versus a single person. We never know if you in English is a plural. And as for years and years and years, at Palo Verde where I preached in Arizona, and now in Colorado, I'm going along and I come to this and I'm like, because most of the time in Paul's epistles, it's always plural. Most of the time. Not always, but most of the time. I'm like, okay, in Alabama, where I grew up, we did not use this word. This is improperly translated in the New RSV and the NIV. This is all y'all.
All y'all.
Okay? Yes. Paul is talking to all y'all. So as we're going through this, we need to understand that Paul is not saying Bobby. He's saying all of you together. It's a communal thing. The epistles and lots of Jesus' ministry is addressed to the community. I'm part of the community, so it's addressed to me in that context, but I need to place myself in that story, and we need to see that. People who read the Spanish Bible have no problem with that. But we in English, we have a problem, and we tend to think everything is about us. But when Jesus is talking to this woman, he says, you, which is all y'all, is plural. He's not castigating her. You Samaritans worship what all of y'all do not know. Jesus is taking a side in the debate. You are incorrect. And then he says, but we, notice it's the plural, We Jews, it's Jesus is a Jew. Amen? He is a Jew. And he says, we worship what we know. For salvation is from us. It's not from you. So he's taking a side in this. And this is John 4, 21. But he's not done. So Paul, Jesus says, and I'm just going to use this to help us with think about our own little stuff. Jesus has already said that Jewish worship is according to the pattern, to speak our lingo. The Jews are doing it right. Okay, there's no critique by Jesus of Jewish worship. There's no rejection of Jewish worship. We worship what we know. You do not. And then, as we go on into the story here, as I've gone through the Gospel of John for this particular thing and wrestling with this, I noticed this little thing. Does Jesus say, we know what, or do we know who? And so, Jesus reframes the discussion, is what he does. He reframes it. You want to know a location, in which Jesus is going to answer that question, by the way. But before you can answer that question, you have overlooked and just completely forgot the most important thing. And that's how Jesus reframes it. He says, it's not. We worship who we know. You Samaritans do not. So Jesus is going to insert the word Father, as we're going to see. We worship the Father. Before we can argue about where, we need to know who we worship. We have a relationship with this deity that as Christians, and I tell people, I'm an atheist of all kinds of gods. There's all kinds of gods I just simply do not believe in. Is that true of you? There's lots of gods I'm just an absolute atheist about. When I listen to Richard Dawkins and read his stuff, it's like, you know, man, I'm with you. I don't believe in that kind of God. You know, that's not my God. I believe in the one that I see in Christ, in the Messiah. This is what I believe in. As I, you know, tell my daughters over and over and over, I said, girls, you know, we Christians, we're not just mere theists. I'm not a theist. I'm a believer in a particular kind of God. And any other kind of God is the kind of God I don't believe in. And there's all kinds of other gods who are competing for our attention, and I deny the existence of every one of them, except the God that's revealed in Jesus Christ. And so what? And that God is the Father. I have a specific relationship with Him. It is a covenant relationship with me. He loves me, He has saved me, and He wants to live with me. He is my Father. That redefines the whole notion. And so when Jesus is in this conversation with this woman, he says, we Jews know who we worship. You want to argue about over there? That's a technicality. But before we get anywhere else, we need to know that we worship a who. And it's not just any who, it is the Father. So Jesus does not reject the temple. He reframes the discussion as a prophet. And he says two times that it is the Father who is worshipped. And it's not even himself here. He's not pulling worship to himself. It is the Father, the God of Israel. So the place of worship is only properly framed when we know the object of our worship. And Jesus' critique here is that you do not. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Exodus, the God who has brought me, that I am His glory, you do not know. And so, I'm going to move on. God has always demanded what I grew up understanding as worship in spirit and truth. Always. We're supposed to do it in a way that honors God, in a way that is sincerely, not go through the motions. But as I tell people, you know, there's no such thing as legalism in the Hebrew Bible. They never heard of it. They never dreamed of it. It just does not exist. God intends for people to come before Him who are pure and holy, people who live a life that is full of justice and mercy towards the poor. That's something that you can't fake. This is Psalm 15. If you ever want to just get a good grasp of what this worship is in the Hebrew Bible, first of all, you need to spend some time with the Psalms. But Psalm 15, Psalm 24, and Psalm 51, he says, this humble and contrite, pure spirit is what the Israelites are taught as they come to the temple itself to worship. Who can ascend the holy hill of God? Who can dwell in His presence? It's not just anybody that can do that. Just because you can offer a sacrifice, just because you can go through some ritual, does not mean to say that you can come into the presence of God. It doesn't mean that at all. So Jesus does not correct, as we've already said, the legalistic, ritualistic worship of the Jews and say, well, now, you know, they did it that way. It was external. And now we do it internally in some kind of Platonic dualism that Jesus never, well, he may have heard of, but he certainly didn't believe. And this little old lady from Pasadena that's sitting in front of him, she had never heard of it for sure. And so it just simply makes no kind of sense. So that's not the contrast here. Worship that Jesus is speaking of is this little word in. Are you going to worship on Mount Gerizim or are you going to worship on Mount Zion? And Jesus says we're going to worship the Father in, not on that mountain or on that mountain. We're going to worship the Father in something that is new or different, which is a location. No longer there, no longer there, but wherever the tabernacle happens to be, that's where we're going to worship. And that is in the Spirit here is the Holy Spirit. When you go through the Gospel of John, virtually every single time, there's an exception or two, this word pneuma that always refers to God's Spirit. So Jesus says, and of course we just had a reference to the Spirit, that the Spirit is given without measure, and Jesus got it. Okay? Now, Jesus says you're going to worship in that Spirit, and you're going to worship in truth. And that is worship that is enlivened, enabled, empowered by none other than God's own Spirit. So worship is not just simply this response to who God is. It's actually a gift of God's grace to us Himself as He empowers us to worship Him. Because when we come into His presence and we worship because God wants to live with us, and He's inviting us into His presence. So God is enabling us to do that in the first place. That's what He's doing with His Spirit. He's pulling us into His presence, and God is going to give us the means to live in His presence. So, again, I might be floating in my head out here, you know, I'd rather be a doorkeeper. Remember that text? It's about the temple. I'd rather be a doorkeeper. I'd rather dwell in the house of the Lord than the tents of the riches for you know, just one day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. You remember all that jazz? All that stuff's coming out. God wants you to live here. Oh, how blessed is it that even the sparrow gets to live in the house of the Lord. You know, he makes his little nest even in the altar itself. And God says, hey, man, you know what? That sparrow gets to have more intimacy with God than the high priest does. It's kind of cool, I think. And so, again, all that stuff is like being downloaded here. And John says, God is pulling us in the person of Jesus into His presence. Because God wants heaven and earth to be one. So anyway, going to move on. Worship that is through Jesus, worship that comes to the Father, is going to pass through, and I tried to figure out how to say this, and this is the words that I came up with, because, again, if you read Deuteronomy, it says, I'm going to choose a place where I'm going to make my name dwell. And the pilgrim festivals are, just like Jesus is about to do, I'm going to go from here, going to walk all the way down to Jerusalem so I can be in the presence of God, bring my family, bring my sons and my daughters, going to bring the aliens, and we're all going to share and we're going to commune and eat in his presence, and it's going to be such a joyful thing. We're going to celebrate 26 times in the book of Deuteronomy. It says to celebrate or have joy in the presence of the Lord. Isn't that, that's kind of cool. Okay, so it's supposed to be this wonderful atmosphere that's going on, and we see that God is pulling the Israelites to that particular place. And now, in Jesus, the temple is this place where everybody comes to worship the Lord. It goes through there, kind of like a central processing unit, whatever you want to call it, a phone line. Everything comes together, and it goes through there, is the conduit, and it goes to God. It's the place where heaven and earth come together. Well, now that is none other than a human being. The human being is Jesus. God has located his glory, has located his spirit, has located that all in the person of Jesus. And now humans who are in the person of Jesus bring that into the presence of God. We worship through the Messiah. And when it says worshiping in truth, I think that means, first of all, the truth refers to Jesus, but it's not just Jesus himself. It is the recognition that Jesus is the promised Messiah. That if you're going to come before the Lord in worship, now you have to recognize who God says that worship is going to come through. And that is none other than the one that she, at that moment, did not understand who he was. And notice, as Jesus says, when we're reading this text, let's come back to verse 23. But the hour is coming. And as was said so eloquently in our sermon tonight, the Lord can deliver us. The Lord, he's got the power to do it. But even if he did, there's more to the sentence. You know, the hour's coming where there's going to worship in spirit and truth. But then John switches and he says, and now it is. It's present. This is not something that's going to take place after Pentecost. Okay. In the Christian dispensation as we hear it, in the Gospel of John, it's worship of God is going to take place, and now is the temple is standing in front of you. You're not going to worship that Father who you do not know on Mount Gerizim. You're not going to worship that Father anymore exclusively through the temple over there. You're going to worship him in the tabernacle, which is none other than Jesus, who is full of the glory of God. And we come before him and we give him honor and praise and glory because Jesus is the Messiah. Does that make sense? So that seems to be what's going on here with this text, that the temple or tabernacle, and John uses the word for tabernacle more than temple, and I've been thinking about that, about why is that the case? Because, again, here the question is it going to be a fixed location here? Is it going to be a fixed location here? And John does not, and Jesus does not obliterate the notion of sacred space. He recenters sacred space on the person of Jesus. That's what he does. Sacred space is now localized. The presence of God is not in the Holy of Holies. Jesus is the Holy of Holies in the middle of the earth. That's what's going on. So he's making some pretty radical claims here, and this has nothing to do with instrumental music and all that kind of jazz. He's like, this is what's going on. And so, beginning, and again, I said this has nothing to do with throwing away the Jewish traditions or the Old Testament or anything, because Jesus is the one who brings us to worship God. He's not just the location of the worship. as we go through the Gospel of John, he's going to be the high priest. And the high priest represents human beings before deity. Now, the book of Hebrews is going to pick up on this big time. That all priests are chosen from among who? What does the text say? Among people, among humans. The basic qualification to be a high priest or any priest in Israel is that you got to be human. You can't be an angel. You can't be some god. You can't be Hercules. You got to be a human being in order to be a priest. And not only do you have to be a human, you have to be a human that has been tested and tried. Hebrews chapter 4 makes a big deal out of this. He builds his whole argument on this. We have a high priest who sympathizes with us because he has been what? He suffered in every way and tempted in every way. So that's not bringing God's wonderful grace down to us, which we're so thankful for, but it's that he is actually going into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. That's where the priest goes once a year. And he brings our concerns to him. He's bringing our worship to him. This is why Hebrews chapter 2 will say that Jesus, he quotes Psalm 22 there in Hebrews chapter 2, and he is pronouncing his name. He is singing among the brethren, and that's one of the things that I think every single Sunday when we're singing, if I close my eyes and I think, the Bible says that Jesus is leading us in song. Jesus is leading us in praise and worship, because that's what a priest does. The priest takes our prayers, he takes our worship to God. And so that's what is happening. Jesus is the location now, and he's the conduit of human worship to go to the Father. But it is a place where union and communion come together. And Jesus is both the high priest and the temple. That's what we're going to see. They come together. Heaven and earth become one. Okay? Now, does that make any sense? So, for the rest of my time, which I have about 12 or 13 minutes. Let me see here. Do I have another? Oh, yeah. So, I just want you to notice this. Sometimes things you just got to see. And maybe this is more for me than for you. But John emphasizes this over and over and over and over and over. Let's go to John chapter 3, verse 23. And we're just going to go through a couple of places where he picks up on this. So in John chapter 3, verse 23, it says, and this is before, but this is in the context of the temple. He says, when he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs. Now, Moses went around doing the signs. Okay, again, Deuteronomy chapter 4 mentions this specifically. And so that's a good place to go and look at that. But again, Jesus has gone there and he's at the Passover festival in the temple worshiping the Father. And then we're going to go to chapter 5, verse 1, because we've already moved through chapter 4. And it just seems like Jesus is constantly moving in chapter 5 through chapter 11. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, after this, there was a festival of the Jews, and Jesus walked up to Jerusalem. So most scholars believe that this is either Pentecost or the Festival of Weeks, as they call it. So let's move on just a little bit in chapter 6. I'm going to read the first couple of verses. It says, after this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain and he sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. And then it mentions barley. Okay, that's one reason, again, we some things are going on here, and Jesus feeds them, and Moses fed the Israelites out in the wilderness, kind of like him. And again, this is some temple stuff going on. And I want to go. I wrote my stuff on my hand because I don't have any paper. So in chapter 7, verse 2, so if you saw me looking at my hand, that's why. But anyway, chapter 7, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now after Jesus went about in Galilee, he did not wish to go about in Judea, because the Jews there," as the text says, and most time we need to be careful, this is not all Jews, these are the leaders, the people with the power, and he says, "we're looking for an opportunity to kill him. Now the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near." Does everybody see that? So this is a pilgrimage festival. It is a temple festival. All these are temple festivals. You have to go to the temple for this. The Passover is a temple. You know, in fact, the temple and the Passover, you have to camp somewhere near. This is why Jesus has to get a place like Bethany that's just a couple miles away that you can walk back and forth. It's like in Gunnison, I tell people, you know, it's a mile from the office to my house. And like, that's what Jesus is doing every single day, you know, when he's going back and forth in Passion Week. So here, you walk down there, and the Jews, the festival is near. That's chapter 6. It says, "The Jewish festival of the booths was near." And this is a place where we learn that Jesus' brothers do not believe in him, and that's pretty cool stuff as well. Let's go on in chapter 7, down to verse 37, and where the whole chapter is taking place in the context of this festival, and Jesus is going there to worship, and at a particular point, he also does like every other rabbi in the world. He has a little corner over here in the temple, and he teaches people, and that's what he does. But it says in the middle, this is verse 14, "Now it was about the middle of the festival that Jesus went up to the temple." So he didn't go with his brothers because he has a falling out with them. And about a couple of days later, because he arrives in the middle of the festival, which is a week, so he takes 5 days to walk there. So sometime after they leave, he shows up, and in the middle of the festival, he gets there. The story doesn't end. He gets into some discussion. It says in chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day of the festival. And some cool stuff goes on here, the water festival, the whole nine yards, where the priests would go to the out to the pool of Siloam. They get their water, they bring it in, and they pour it on the altar, and they're singing the Psalms while they're doing it. And they're also chanting Isaiah chapter 12, and there's only six verses there, so read Isaiah chapter 12 with John, the last day of the pool ceremony, and you'd be surprised what kind of connections are going on there. And then let's go over to chapter 10. And this is the, quote, non-biblical festival. And you have to ask the question, why does John tell this story? Okay, Jesus went, but Jesus probably did Purim as well, and John doesn't say anything about that. But Purim is not a temple festival. So Hanukkah is a temple festival. And in fact, if you should probably go read 2 Maccabees. And in 2 Maccabees, it tells the story of this Syrian by the name of Heliodorus. And Heliodorus wants to go into the temple. He wants to go into the temple. He wants to steal the treasures, the holy vessels, it says, the things that are the symbols of the presence of God. And the high priest is begging him not to do this. This is the sanctity of, this is where God lives. This is where, you know, and so he's going to do it anyway. So when he tries to invade the temple, the priest falls down and he prays to the Lord to protect his temple, kind of like what Jesus did at the beginning of John 2. And he falls down on his face and he prays for the Lord to protect his temple. And suddenly, out of the Holy of Holies comes this rider on a horse. every time I read it, it reminds me of Scooby-Doo. But when I read it, this rider on a white horse shows up, and he looks like a ghost, and he's got this armor on, and he's shining, and he comes straight at Heliodorus, and the horse raises up and the Syrian wants to kill him, but the horse strikes him on the forehead, and he falls down dead. God protected his temple. And so, at any rate, in the temple, which was, again, invaded by the Greeks or the Syrians, and the Feast of Hanukkah celebrates the fact that God kicked out that evil presence and that the Maccabees come along and they dedicate the temple back to God. And it's not called Hanukkah in John chapter 10. It's called the Feast of Dedication. So, anyway, there's a lot of stories that go along with that. And in chapter 13, verse 1, we learn that Jesus is back in Jerusalem. Now, before the festival of the Passover, so he goes to Jerusalem, and of course, the whole nine yards, again, for the last week of Jesus, all that takes place in the context of the unleavened bread and the Passover. And so, all along the way, Jesus is being faithful. He is showing us that community matters. Praise and worship with God matter. And Jesus himself is doing this. He is doing what Israel has failed all along to do. And that is worship God the way worship God is supposed to be worshipped. And now we humans, I think, and this is an Adamic theme going on, because Adam was created to be a priest. Adam worships in God's Holy of Holies, and Jesus is the Holy of Holies, bringing us to worship God. And we worship in spirit, God's own spirit that he enables us to come into his presence, and we do it through the new temple, who is Jesus himself. And although Paul doesn't use that exact language, if you read Paul carefully, Paul has a lot of temple stuff. And one of the things that he tells us that we need to do is that we are the ones who worship God in the Spirit, he says. You remember reading that? And we pray in the Spirit. We are in the temple. We live inside God's Spirit. And Paul says, you are the temple. You are where God's Spirit dwells. That's why we can't have this immorality. That's why we can't have this, because God is in the middle of our midst. He is walking among us just like he promised in Leviticus chapter 26. And you can't have that uncleanness over there. And you can't have that uncleanness because God is here. God is here, and he has done what he promised to do, that he's going to live with us, going to dwell with us. And now he says, that's why, again, Paul says, you got the first fruits of the Spirit. The whole thing is going to come, and, oh, man, and then, again, I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's tomorrow night. So, but anyway, our time is up. I want to thank you for coming and being a part of us. We could go much further into John 4, but we're done. Thank you for coming. I appreciate it. Thank you.